Exciting morning this morning in more ways than one. We've already had some exciting things happen, but we are starting this morning our series, a new series, in the book of Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth, which is a really cool story. It's a short Old Testament book, very short book. If you've ever read it, if you're familiar with it, you'll know that it's only four chapters long, but there's a lot packed into this book. It is a really cool book in a lot of ways. One guy said about the book of Ruth that the biblical literary arts may find their fullest bloom in the book of Ruth. It's a fascinating story. It's about family, and there's tragedy, and then there's grace and triumph and restoration. Awesome book that we're going to be covering over these next few weeks in the Old Testament. So like Ron said, I would love for you to open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth if you haven't already. I think the Bibles that normally sit in the chairs, I think they got moved this week because of EBS, and they may not be back in place yet. So if there's not a Bible close to you, don't feel bad at all. We've got a short section of verses, and I'll read the ones to you that you need to be aware of. I just want you to be able to get oriented a little bit this morning. And I knew since we had some extra things that I would probably be given a little bit shorter message than normal this morning. And that's why I thought it would be good for us to take about the first seven verses and really set the scene and let you know what's going on in the book of Ruth, who the main characters are, and let you just sit in this setting for a minute and see why there's such high drama that's going to happen here. The book of Ruth starts off with a really important phrase. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. Now that gives us a lot of information about the setting. It's a little more than 1000 BC that this is taking place. And we know a lot about this time period in history because the book in the Bible that's right before Ruth is the book of Judges. There you go. So we start off by hearing that this is taking place in the same time that the book of Judges just happened. So the book of Judges is 21 chapters, and it is a little bit of an unusual book of the Bible. I don't know. Have you ever tried to read the book of Judges? I know some of you have. Some of you, the thought has never crossed your mind, let me read the book of Judges. And if you were to go home this afternoon and sit down and try to read it, you might be a little bit shocked at what's actually in there. I've got a few summary points that I want to point out to you in just a minute. But I want you to know and be aware of the time period and the setting that this is coming out of in the book of Judges. So I actually, last night I was like, you know, it's been a while since I've read the book of Judges, so I'm going to read it. So I sat down and read the book of Judges. And here are some of the things, some of the highlights that I thought I could point out to you to give you a feel for what's going on in this. The book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua. Now, it's the next book after the book of Joshua, so that kind of makes sense, right? So it begins with the death of Joshua, and then we see violent military conquests, kings with their thumbs cut off, and Israel falling deep into idolatry. They're called a generation who knew neither the Lord nor what he has done for Israel. Throughout Judges, the repeated pattern that we see in the book is Israel being unfaithful to God, then disaster coming, then Israel cries out for help, and then God raises up judges or leaders for the people to rescue them and to save them during this time. But even these judges are often deeply flawed characters. See, Samson is one very vivid example. A lot of you will remember the Bible stories of Samson. A common phrase in Judges is, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So this is not a flattering picture that's going on in this time of the judges, right? Here are some of the judges we hear about. Ehud, who makes an 18-inch sword and kills a king with it, a really fat king, and the fat falls over the sword is the way the Bible describes it. I told you it's violent, right? There's Deborah, who leads battle. Gideon, who leads battle against the Midianites. Then Gideon's evil son, Abimelech, who murdered 70 of his brothers, and then later had his skull crushed by a woman dropping a millstone on him during battle. Then Jephthah, who had a great victory over the Ammonites, but then, when he returned home, sacrificed his own daughter. There's the exciting but tragic story of Samson. Then more idolatry. And it ends with Benjamite men kidnapping women from Shiloh to be their wives. That's how the book of Judges ends. I wouldn't want to live back then. It was a dark, tumultuous time. It was a violent time. It was a dangerous time to live. There are battles that are going on, and sometimes there may be 4 years or 8 years, or sometimes maybe even longer periods like that of peace. But for the most part, it's a picture of battle to battle to battle, with lots of people being killed and lots of violent things happening. So this is the time of the judges. Like I said, not a very flattering picture. But here's one of the awesome things about the book of Ruth, is that in the midst of this terrible time period, you had this story of a family who in many ways is a perfect picture of virtue and grace and love and caring for one another. It's a great reminder that no matter how bad the world gets around us, we can still be faithful to God and live in His blessing and His grace and His goodness. One of the cool things about this Judges to Ruth move in the order of your Old Testament books, it's kind of one of the same moves that went on in the study of history in the 20th century. Let me explain it to you this way. In the last half of the 20th century, there was a move in a lot of academic circles to move toward a more social history kind of approach to looking at the way the world has developed and big events happen and things like that. So if you're looking at the history of the 20th century, the kind of the old way, quote unquote, of doing history would be to know who the leaders of the countries were and which wars happened and which battles were fought and who were the generals of the battles and World War II, which countries Germany invaded and when, and then the Battle of the Bulge and learning about General Patton and all this kind of stuff. That's the way that for a lot of people, that's the way history was done for a long time. But then later on in the 20th century, people started to say, you know, it's fine to know all that stuff, but that doesn't really tell us a lot about what life was like on the ground during those times. So that was what this move was in social history, was to say, what would it have been like to be a person living in Europe during World War II, or in America in the 1950s or 1920s, or in another part of the world? It's concerned with the everyday lives of people. One great illustration I think of is concerning World War II, because that's a period of history that I really like a lot. In the early 1970s, the BBC put out a huge documentary on World War II called The World at War. If you get it on Blu-ray today, it's like 20 discs or something. It's huge, comprehensive. They've got these maps of where the armies were moving and battles were taking place and everything. And that's like the older way of doing history. But then in the late 90s, early 2000s, you had a miniseries put out by HBO called Band of Brothers. And it was a completely different look at the war, even though they were going through a lot of the same battles and you see a lot of the same events happening. You see it from the ground perspective rather than from the air. That may be a good way of thinking about it. The old way of doing history was the Air Force. The new way of doing history was the army on the ground, seeing the individual events and what was life like for the individual soldiers as they battled the cold winter in the Ardennes Forest after the Battle of the Bulge, things like that. And this is almost the same move that we see from Judges to Ruth, is that we get the overarching picture of what was going on in the history of Israel in the book of Judges, and it's not a flattering picture. There's all the things we talked about earlier. But then we get another perspective in the life of Ruth and Naomi and their family and what is going to happen. So that's one of the reasons that the book of Ruth is so fascinating, because it allows us to see a little bit of what was everyday life like during this period, and that it wasn't horrific, terrible, every moment of every day for everybody. There is still grace and mercy and redemption. And that's good for us to remember when we're in a culture where sometimes as Christians, we feel like the world is opposing us and closing in against us. And we see things in the culture that are troubling to us. You see things across the world that are troubling to us, persecution that's going on right now, particularly notably in the country of Iraq right now. You see it in the news headlines where Christians and other religious minorities are being terribly persecuted there. And all kinds of different things where we can look around and say, the world, it's clear that it's a fallen, broken place, and that there are tears and hurt and turmoil going on. And one of the things that the book of Ruth in its setting tells us is that God can still bless and keep hold of his people and still lead them to have lives that are full of his blessing and fulfillment, even in the midst of the world, no matter what the world is doing around us. So I hope that that's a huge encouraging note for you in the setting of the book of Ruth, even just in these first opening words, in the days when the judges ruled. Let's read on a little bit farther. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah. Now there's a lot of irony and stuff in the book of Ruth that comes through well in the original Hebrew. We don't get it as clearly in English, but one of the ironies is that he's in Bethlehem, and the word Beth in Hebrew means house, and Lehem in Hebrew means bread. So he's living in the house of bread, and there's a famine. There's no food in the house of bread. So deep irony that's starting off this book. There is a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So this family is going, wife, two sons. There's famine in the land. They're going. That's what's starting the story off. There's a little bit of a problem with this, is that he goes to the country of Moab, which is a little bit troubling in the Bible. Now, if you had gone back and read Judges and Deuteronomy and Numbers, you would have seen a number of times that the Israelites and the Moabites just did not get along. They were neighboring countries with the Jordan River dividing the boundary between the two. And when you hear Moabites, it's kind of like you should hear the Jaws music coming up. It's like, dunna, dunna. You know something bad is about to happen. Because they're constantly fighting. The kings had, here's five different things about the Moabites real quick. The origins of Moab were an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. The child's name out of that relationship was Moab, who is the father of all the Moabite people. Relate in Genesis 19 if you want to read about that. I'm sure you'll rush home to do it. Not a flattering story again. Moabites resisted Israel's passage through their territory in Numbers 22 through 24. Numbers 25 gives the account of Moabite women seducing the Israelite men. Moab is specifically excluded from the assembly of the Lord in Deuteronomy 23. And recently in the book of Judges, Eglon, the king of Moab, was the one that was killed by the first judge, Ehud. So history of problems, and it's just not a good picture. So the fact that he would choose to go to Moab is pretty problematic. There are a number of indicators that, while to us it doesn't sound like a big deal, that this is probably a bad decision on his part and a result of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel coming out of that time of the judges. That the famine was a result of that. That caused him to move. He chose a bad place to go as well. And it just gets us started off kind of on the wrong foot, even though we're just gathering some information right now, right? So they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So this is the journey of one family. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. Here's their names. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. So there's not going to be a quiz on these names, on you memorizing them or being able to try to pronounce them. It's a little bit difficult. Here's the family tree for you. I tried to draw it out to make it as clear as we could. Elimelech is the husband. Naomi's the wife. They are the parents of Mahlon and Chilion. So Ruth and Orpah haven't appeared yet, but they're going to soon. This is the family that goes to Moab, and Ruth and Orpah are the Moabite women that the two sons marry. So this is the family tree that we're going to see. Now, let's go on a little bit in the story and see what exactly happens. Verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. We're not told which one marries which yet, but it tells us in chapter 4, so that enables me to put your family tree together up there on the screen. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and husband. Now, this is a bad thing. It's a bad thing for anybody. It would be a bad thing for somebody to go through today, for a widow not only to have her husband die, but also her two sons, and then only her and her two daughters-in-law basically left in the family. It would be a tragic, sad thing for that kind of thing to happen. now. But on top of that, on top of the personal loss, the setting that we're talking about is a time of turmoil and violence. And women were particularly vulnerable if they were not a part of a family who could offer them protection and provision at this time. So not only is this a personal tragedy, but it also opens the question of how are these three women going to survive? Who is going to step up and protect them and offer them grace and provision for the rest of their lives? Well, to take your family tree right there, first Elimelech passes away, probably before the marriages of Ruth and Orpah, but he passes away. Then Mahlon and Chilion also pass away. So we have Naomi is the mother-in-law of both Ruth and Orpah, and it's only these three ladies that are left now in the story. So there's tragedy and heartache as we start off this literary tale, which is also a historical account of what actually happened in these ladies' lives. It's really cool the way that the author has put together this historical event, but he's also tied it together in a way that is so literarily dramatic. That's probably not a word, but you know what I mean. It's a fascinating story to read, and this is the first step, is to see that the tragedy that these ladies have gone through, and to see that this man Elimelech, his family line looks like it's about to be cut off. That's another dramatic thing you need to remember about this time period, is that they saw it really, really important to have sons that would carry on the family name. That you would want to see your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, if you lived that long, you would want to see them multiply and know that they looked at that as God's blessing on a family, was to have many children and many grandchildren and to see. And that looks like Elimelech's family is going to be cut off, and this is going to be the end of the story for him. So another element of tragedy there. But then in verse 6, what happens, what we see, is just a pinpoint light shining into this completely dark situation. God's grace is beginning to appear. The sun is beginning to peek over that horizon. Look at verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Now there's the plot line that we need to follow, but we also need to pay close attention to the fact that the Lord is intervening, that the God of Israel, Yahweh, he is taking steps to come to the rescue of his people. It says the Lord had come to the aid of his people. That word is often used in military contexts of when one army would be in trouble, that another army would come and assist them and reinforce them so that they could succeed and have a chance to prevail in battle. And that's exactly what God is doing in a time of difficulty. And one interesting thing about this is that we don't really hear about Israel's repentance here. It's not like Israel saw the error of their ways, and this was why disaster had come, and then they repented, and that's why God lifted the famine. We're not given that indication. Now, it's possible that happened, and the author just left that detail out. That's possible, but it seems a little bit more likely that the fact that he hasn't told us that shows us the fact that God is not doing this as a result of answer to repentance. He's not giving this blessing to them because of that. He's giving them this blessing in order to preserve the line of Elimelech, to provide for Naomi and Ruth, and to provide a way for the lineage of King David. We're going to read about in chapter 4. King David is going to come out of this family line. And if it wasn't for this, if this family was cut off at this point, we would have no King David, and by extension, we would have no Jesus Christ. Same family, right? So what God is doing, in spite of the hard-heartedness of his people, is that he's intervening to bless and to bring them to rescue by providing food and by providing a family, kingly line that is going to redeem Israel. God is at work here, and his grace is incredible, even in spite of the fallenness and the sin of his people. So when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, God's grace is all over that. It's not just that the Lord came to the aid of his people. He also provided a way for Naomi to hear about it. I mean, it could be that the famine was ended, but Naomi just continued to live in Moab and she never heard about it. But that's not what happens. The Lord provides a way for Naomi also to hear about it, that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. She and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. They're going back to Bethlehem. The story started off in Bethlehem. They left and went to Moab, and now they're returning back to Bethlehem, where now the real ultimate story of the book of Ruth can take place. The book of Ruth is dominated by dialogue. 55 of 85 verses contain dialogue in this book. And next week we'll be moving into this section where dialogue is going to drive it. But this is really the setting passage, verses 1 through 7. So I want you to see this movement from Israel to Moab and tragedy and possibly the judgment of God involved in ending this this family and what they were going through, because they didn't stay in Israel and repent of their sins and try to lead Israel in repentance. They just got out. They said, there's famine here. We're just getting out of here. We're going to another land. We don't care if it's Moab or not. We're just going where there's food. And then tragedy striking there, and then them heading back to Bethlehem. And here's one of the last thing that I want you to see here in this passage is that this fragmented family, this broken family, is on their way, on a journey, back to experience the fullness of God's grace. They have experienced deep hurt and deep personal tragedy. There is no doubt about that. But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of a time period like the one we're talking about today, God's power and his grace for his people are still at work. And that may be a promise that some of you today need to cling to. That regardless of what's going on personally, regardless of what's going on in your family, that those that belong to Jesus, God is still working out your good and his purposes in you. And he has grace and redemption. That the waters of God's grace are going to overflow the dam of whatever tragedy is standing in your way. You need to know that and grab onto it powerfully. Naomi, Ruth, Orpha would never have chosen this path. Many of you would have never chosen this path. Maybe a path that you walked down years ago. Maybe a path that you're walking down right now. But what you need to see is God's grace and his power to save and to rescue. The end of the story may not be pretty. We live in a broken, fallen world. There can be personal tragedy like we've talked about. We also have to deal with the sinful actions and decisions of other people that sometimes hurt and bring this kind of tragedy along as well. But you know what? In Ruth's broken family, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew is a portrait of how she is one in a long line of people that God worked to bring about the ultimate redemption of the entire world through. God can still use, he can still show his goodness and his grace, even in the midst of all of this. So a fragmented family returns to Bethlehem as the story begins. This is not all that undifferent from a lot of our stories. And that's one of the reasons that I really hope that you'll not only love this series through the book of Ruth as we look at God's grace being shown in his kindness and his goodness in the midst of a dark time. Man, go home and read the book of Ruth a few times. Get ready over the next few weeks, because it is a powerful picture of the amazing work of God for his people. Let's pray together before we sing our closing song. Father, we thank you so much for our time to be together today, for being able to look at this story in the book of Ruth and realize and relate to them that this deep tragedy has taken place, that they're living in a scary time and they don't know where their provision is coming from, and their family and their lives have been ripped apart at this time. But to know that even in what seems like the darkest of times, that you break through with your grace is something that I pray would soak deep into our hearts today and our minds and our way of thinking. God, we would have nothing if it weren't for you and your grace. You are everything to us, and ultimately your goodness to us is expressed in your son Jesus, a descendant of Ruth that we've just read about. God, bring his work, his character, and most of all his redemption through the cross to bear in our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.